From Isaiah 59, we now go to Ephesians chapter 2, seeing a mirrored reflection of our need for salvation, God's provision of salvation. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. This is the word of God. You may be seated. Lord, as we approach these enormous truths of your work for us, we acknowledge we could stand here for hours and hours and hours dissecting every little bit of what you've done, and just standing in awe of you, Lord. But in this short time that we do have, would you be glorified as we look to your word? Would you make Christ great? Would you humble us? Would you give us understanding by your Spirit? In Christ's name, amen. We are here at as Dustin and I were talking this week, at a hub of a wheel where we could go in a lot of different directions with this passage. I chose, though, one particular direction. So as we work our way through this passage, I want you to recognize, why is he, when you have that question, why is he not talking about this or this or this here? Because, like I said, we could say a lot about this passage. But what I want to focus on in particular this morning is the subject of conversion as we look to these seven verses. What happens at conversion? In the first part of chapter 2, last week, we saw more closely just what the human condition is, why we need conversion. We were spiritually dead. We were separated from God, belonging to the world, enslaved to the sinful desires of the flesh. We were under the rule of the devil, and our lives were characterized by our sinfulness. It was in our very nature. Our situation was hopeless. But we were changed. We were transformed by God. And this change that takes place in us is what we call conversion. Some would say that conversion is simply a change in direction. You used to be heading away from heaven, and now you've turned and you're headed toward heaven. And if the only Bible verse that you've ever heard regarding salvation is John 3:16, that might be your understanding of conversion. John 3:16 says that God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And then we would simplify eternal life to mean go to heaven. And then that's it. That's the Christian life. Believe in Jesus and go to heaven. So then the assumption is that conversion is merely a change from unbelief to belief. But is that all conversion is? Is it merely unbelief to belief? No. Hebrews 6:19 describes Jesus as the sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. A mere belief understanding of conversion, where conversion is only belief, a mere belief understanding of conversion says, yes, Jesus is the anchor of our soul, and then throws the anchor off the boat watches it sink down a little, and then realizes that this anchor has no connection to the boat. No chain between the boat and the anchor. The rest of the Bible shows us that conversion is much richer than this. In fact, even John chapter 3, if you step back from John 3:16 alone and you read the rest of John chapter 3, you'll see a richer explanation of conversion. So at the beginning of John chapter 3, in John 3 verse 3, Jesus tells Nicodemus that in order to enter the kingdom, that is to receive salvation, one must be born again. So conversion in John 3:3 is a new birth. In John 3:19, just a few verses after 3:16, we're told that Jesus is the light who's come into the darkness, and we're all born into the darkness. So conversion there is a transfer of some sort from darkness to light, or an opening of the eyes to see the light. John 3:36 at the end of the chapter says, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, right? John 3:16. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life. The wrath of God remains on him. Which is to say that before we believed in Christ, we were under the wrath of God. That's new information. So conversion is the event of being moved from being under the wrath of God into the kindness of God. But conversion also involves being transformed from those who are marked by disobedience to God to those who are marked by obedience to God. Belief and obeying are tied together as a result of the conversion that happens upon faith. So it doesn't take much expansion beyond John 3:16, does it, to see that the reductionist view of conversion as mere belief is insufficient to account for all of what conversion is. And that's just one chapter of John. As we go to the rest of John's gospel and then the rest of the New Testament, we get a big, full picture of what exactly happens to us when we're saved. Our passage here in Ephesians is one of the most detailed passages that we could go to that it could explain what conversion is. Here in this passage, we see four aspects of conversion, as well as who is responsible for that conversion. We're going to see here that we were dead, but God made us alive, raised us with Christ. We were in the world, but God seated us in the heavenly places in Christ. We were of Adam, but God created us new in Christ. We were walking in trespasses and sins, but God prepared good works for us to walk in those. To deepen it further, not only are we given the who and the what behind our conversion, but here in this passage, Paul tells us what motivated God to save us in this way. We're going to see God did this. He saved us because he's rich in mercy. He saved us because of the love that he has for us. And he did this to show his grace in Christ, and he did this to show his kindness in Christ. What we're going to do this morning is simply work our way through each of these realities, beginning with what God has done in converting you, if you've been converted, and then moving to why God did what he did for you. So let's start looking at verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you've been saved. So the actor here, the one doing the work, is God. We were dead. God made us alive. And how did he do it? Verse 6 says he raised us with Christ. So conversion then, as we're examining this idea of conversion, conversion is being made alive with Christ through being raised with Christ. God sees us in our condition, our deadness. That's who we were. We saw that in verse 1, you were dead. And we see it in verse 5, even when you were dead. God sees that hopeless quagmire we're in, and he raises us from the dead with Christ. So conversion is death to life, and God is the one who does it. Any dispute there? It's very plain in the text, isn't it? The bigger story, the way God did this, was the incarnation, the Christ becoming man, dying, being buried, and raised. All the stuff that we recite in the Creed every week. God sent Christ the Son to become a man, and as a man, he went to the cross to die, and on the cross, in the likeness of sinful flesh, he condemned the sinful flesh in his death, and then by the will of the Father and the power of the Spirit, Jesus is raised from the dead. He's made alive. And that's the observable historical fact that Paul's referring to here. Jesus was made alive. All the gospel writers tell us about it. He died, he was buried, he was raised from the dead. But what Paul is telling us here that's unique is that when God raised Christ from the dead, he raised us with him. How is that? Let's just think, consider Paul's talking to the Ephesian church right here. So these are people in Ephesus, a long way from Jerusalem. None of the people that we know of in this Ephesian church were in Jerusalem when Jesus went to the cross or when he was buried or when he was raised. And yet Paul's telling them, you were raised with Christ. And we here in the Delceran church, we weren't around when Jesus went to the cross. This church didn't even exist, not even close. So how could we be made alive with Christ when he was made alive? How could we be raised with him? We didn't exist yet. We may as well add the second aspect of our conversion to this, our being seated with Christ in the heavenly places. We were raised up with him, and verse 6 says we're also seated with Christ. So in whatever sense that it is true that we're raised with Christ, in that same sense, we're seated with Christ. And yet, how can these things be? How is it that this is true even before we were born? Well, in one sense, when God raised Christ from the dead and seated him in the heavenly places, he also raised and seated the church, including all who would belong to the church. Jesus is the first fruits of the new creation. He's the vine from which all of us would grow. He's the cornerstone of the new temple. He's the head of the church, his body, so that when he is raised and seated with Christ, seated with God, all who belong to him are in fact raised and seated with God as well, because he's the head. Paul has already taught us this in chapter 1. After going on about the power of God and raising Christ from the dead and seating him in heaven, and how that power is toward you, the church, Paul says, look at 1:22. And he put, God put all things under his feet, Jesus' feet, and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So the imagery there that he's giving us, head and body, head is raised, body is raised with it. What happens to the head happens to the body. When God raised Christ and seated him at his right hand, he raised the church who would belong to Christ. That still sounds a little bit out there, doesn't it? It still doesn't quite solve it for you as an individual sitting in the pews. Because what's true in Ephesians 2 is that there is a point in your life when you are transferred from dead in trespasses and sins to life in Christ. There's a point when you're transferred out of the domain of the prince of the power of the air and into the kingdom of Christ. There's a moment when you're freed from the enslavement to sin. It happens in time. There's an event. And it takes place for you personally. You become a part of the body of Christ and you're seated with him in the heavenly places. When is that? How does that happen? This is what we mean by conversion. Yes, God chose you and he predestined you to be adopted as his own from eternity past. But that's all just theologizing unless there's a point in time when he saves you. A point in time when you were united to Christ, joined to Christ, when the work of Christ was applied to you. When were you converted? You were converted when you received Christ by faith. We're saved by grace. That is, and Paul's clear here, all that God does for us, we don't deserve. He does it as a gift. We're saved by his grace through faith. Look at verse 8. For by grace you've been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. Saved there is Paul's word for all that has happened in rescuing us from our plight. Rescuing us from death, rescuing us from the world, rescuing us from the flesh, rescuing us from the devil, rescuing us from the wrath of God. By God's grace, that rescue has happened. By grace, you were brought from death to life. You've been seated with Christ in the heavenly places, and it's happened through faith. Paul's clued us into this reality already. He told us in chapter 1, verse 13, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. So the connection between you and what God has already accomplished through Christ, that connection is faith. Faith is our access into Christ, our access into the heavenly places, our access to the resurrection. But then there's this massive question, isn't there? And this is the crux of the debate between Protestant Christians and everyone else. So pay attention here. To wake you up, I'll even use the word that I don't like using. This is at the heart, what we're about to talk about is at the heart of what some people call Calvinism. Now you're awake. Okay. Paul is clear in verses 4, 5, and 6. Look again at verses 4, 5, and 6. Paul is clear. It is God who is the actor in our salvation. God, rich in mercy because of his love, made us alive with Christ, raised us with Christ, and seated us with Christ. Who did that? God did. Is there any doubt in your mind that it was God in verses 4, 5, and 6? That we're talking about something that God did. If we then say, as Paul does in verse 8, that God did that through your faith in Christ, the eternal question, where does that faith come from? If this faith that unites us to Christ originates from you, whether your mind or your soul, if this faith is something that you do that springs from within you, something you're contributing to your salvation, if your faith is a sort of grasping of Christ, well, that in some way earns you the right to salvation. Because you've made the right choice. You're the one who, by your own good decision-making or your own wisdom, you make what God offers in Christ yours. There's a problem with that, isn't there? Because if that's the case, if faith comes from you, then it's not so much God raised you and God seated you with Christ. Rather, it is God offered to raise you with Christ. God offered to seat you with Christ on the condition that you would join him in his efforts to raise you and seat you with Christ. You have to grab a hold of it by your own effort. You work with God towards your own conversion. So that's the Roman Catholic option. For those of you who hold that view, you're in line with Rome. But if the faith that unites us to Christ does not originate within us, if the faith in you that seizes a hold of Christ is a disposition given to you by God, then we can say with a clear conscience that God raised us up from our deadness, by grace, through faith. And God seated us with Christ in the heavenly places, by grace, through faith. And in fact, this passage clearly teaches that the faith that unites us to Christ does come from God. Look again at verses 8 through 9. For by grace you've been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. This salvation by grace through faith is a gift of God as a whole package. It's not our work. There's no part of our conversion where we say, I did that part. None of it. Our conversion from death to life all happens according to God's grace, by God's power, through God's given means. And it had to be this way. This faith had to be granted to us. Why? We'll go back to verses 1 to 3 from last week. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. We were actively following the course of the world, actively following the prince of the power of the air. We lived according to the passions of our flesh. We carried out the desires of the flesh and the mind, and those desires were not desires for Jesus. They were for our own sinful pleasures. We were completely incapable of seeing Christ as a gift from God. We were wholly incapable of receiving Christ by faith. We were spiritually dead, totally unable to do anything that would please God. Romans 8 says as much. Romans 8, 7 to 8 says, "For the mind that is set on the flesh," that's who we were. We had our minds set on the flesh. We were, as Paul says in Ephesians 2, doing the deeds of the flesh, doing the works of the flesh. That mind is hostile to God, Romans 8, 7 says. "For it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot." And then here's the kicker. Romans 8, verse 8, "Those who are in the flesh cannot please God." Cannot. Cannot please God. Receiving Christ by faith is pleasing to God. We could not do that when we were ruled by the flesh. To receive Christ by faith requires a conversion. It requires an internal awakening to be united to Christ by faith. We require the mercy of God toward us in order to believe and trust in Christ. And in fact, that's what God grants us. God transforms us so that we see the grace and the love of God in Christ, so that we would desire Christ and receive him. This is consistent with how the book of Acts records the Ephesians coming to Christ. Turn with me to Acts chapter 18. So you're still there in Ephesians. You're going to go back to the left, back through Galatians, 2 Corinthians, and 1 Corinthians, and then Romans, and then Acts. Oh, and by the way, keep your finger in Ephesians. All right, it's too late. So this is how the Ephesians experienced the gospel. Acts chapter 18, beginning in verse 24. "Now a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus." What book are we studying? We're studying Ephesians. It's in Ephesus. So here comes Apollos from Egypt, and he comes to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he wished to cross to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. When he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed. Let me read that again. When he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed. For he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that Christ was Jesus. So how did they come to believe? Through God's grace. Their belief in Christ, their faith, came to them as a gift given to them from God. The Philippian church is the same way. Philippians 1:29, you don't need to turn there. I'll read it for you. Paul says to the Philippians, "For it has been granted to you," granted, given to you, "for it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake." Belief, Philippians, is granted. That faith that unites us to Christ's resurrection and ascension into heaven, that faith is given. It's granted. It's a gift from God. Suffering is also a gift. That's a sermon for another Sunday. Are you seeing the picture of conversion that he's giving us here? Having heard, we hear the good news, having heard of Christ's flesh-defeating death and his death-defeating resurrection and his evil-defeating ascension into heaven, by faith given to us by God, we believe. And Christ's death becomes our death to sin. And his resurrection becomes our resurrection from the dead. And his ascension into the heavenly places becomes our power over Satan. And all of this together is our conversion. That's not all. There are two more aspects of our conversion that we see in Ephesians 2, verses 9 and 10. Paul says in verse 9, our salvation is not a result of works so that no one may boast. Verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So we were of Adam. Remember last week, all of those problems that we were living in or dead in, all of that was because of our Adamness. But God created us new in Christ. Do you see that? Verse 10, we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus. Workmanship means something like we are God's artwork or his masterpiece. And we are created. That's a passive verb. We don't create ourselves. We're created by God in Christ Jesus. Once we were of Adam, that's where we were under God's wrath. That's where we were living under, or according to the flesh. That's where we're living in the world, dead in our trespasses. Our old creation, Adamness, is what separated us from God. But in order that we would be near to God again, we had to be created again. So what does God do? He created us again in Christ Jesus. That's more of the picture of what our conversion is. All in all, our conversion is the death of who we were and a resurrection in Christ. All of this stems, do you see how all of this is connected to Christ? All of this stems from being in Christ. He's the center of our conversion. He's the source from which all of our newness comes. We were dead, but we've been made alive in Christ. We were in bondage to sin, incapable of doing anything to please God, but we were freed by God in Christ. We were subject to the God of this world, but we've been transferred by God above this world to the heavenly places in Christ. And then yet, another sense, conversion is being made new in Christ entirely. You see the pattern here? In Christ, in Christ, in Christ. Being in Christ, there's yet one more aspect to our conversion that we need to observe. We were in our old life, verse 1, we were walking in trespasses and sins. Remember Pigpen from last week, the dust cloud of sin. But now that we've been made alive and seated with Christ, now that we've been newly created, we're no longer in Adam, but now we're in Christ, now we're different. In Christ, we walk in good works rather than walking in sin. We've been cleaned. I don't know if there's an episode where Pigpen is cleaned. I don't watch enough Peanuts, but we've been cleaned. We're new. We no longer have the dust cloud of sin around us. God has newly created us in Christ. He's prepared good works for us that we should walk in them. And I want you to notice, when the Bible says should walk in them there in verse 10, that's not a moral imperative. It's not like you should clean your room, but then you might not. The should there is a logical imperative, not a moral imperative. You've been made for this. It's more like if you had a square block of wood and it couldn't roll, and then you cut off all the edges, so now that square block is a circle, now it should roll. It's been remade, newly created in order to roll. So to you, being formerly incapable of walking in good works, completely incapable of walking in good works, you've been remade so that now in Christ, good works come naturally. Your old nature was bent towards sin. Your new nature in Christ is bent towards good works. Conversion then necessarily involves walking in the good works which God prepared beforehand, the works God made you to do. Just a disclaimer here. Good works are not the cause of your new life in Christ, right? I hope there's no possible way you got that from anything I said. Good works are not the cause of your new life in Christ. They are not the prerequisite of your conversion. Rather, good works are the result of your new life in Christ. So don't mess up that order. You are God's workmanship. He made you new in Christ to represent him. Your salvation is your being made new in Christ. So before we get to that second section of why God did this, we should just pause here. I need to ask you, are these things true of you? Have you been converted? Can you say, I was dead, but God made me alive? He raised me with Christ. Can you say, I was in the world, I was of the world, I was living according to the world, but God seated me in the heavenly places in Christ? So now Christ is my motivation for life. Can you say, I was of Adam? I was of the flesh. I couldn't do anything to please God, but God created me new in Christ. And so I'm a new creation now. And now, though I used to walk in trespasses and sins, now as a new creation, I walk in the good works that God has made me for. Can you say that? If you answer yes to all those questions, you have a God-given faith that has united you to Christ. And so now because you are in Christ, your life looks different than it once did. But if none of that's true for you, if you're still the old you entirely, and you've just added Jesus as like a patch on your backpack, on your jacket. And the only thing that has happened to you internally is that you hope for heaven now in the same way that you hope to win the lottery. If nothing has ever changed in your life, you need to seriously consider you may not have been converted. And that happens, this conversion happens by God's grace to you. I want you to understand that part. It happens by God's grace to you, operating through the faith he gives you that unites you to Christ. So if you're sitting there thinking right now, okay, Dustin, it might be true, I might not have been converted, just tell me what to do. Tell me what to do, and I'll do it, and then I can check the box. You're missing it. Christ isn't something you do. Christ is someone you receive. To receive Christ by faith, you need to first see your hopelessness for what it is, deadness to God. Then see Christ's resurrection as your resurrection, his ascension to Christ, to God's right hand as your ascension. Your access to God is Christ. You need to see him as the beginning of this new creation that God is working throughout the universe and see that you are newly created in him. All of this comes from seeing Christ. If you're thinking that there's something you've got to do to get to Christ, you're not seeing with eyes of faith. All of your salvation, you have to see, all of your salvation is bound up in Christ. And faith unites you to Christ, comes from God. So there's nothing you do but be humbled by God, ask the Lord for faith, and ask him to present Christ to you as your only hope in life and death. And he will answer that prayer. But here's what you also need to understand. It may take time. It may be that as you're praying for this faith, God leads you to the scriptures, and you see Christ there in the scriptures like you've never seen him before. And that's where this faith comes from. It may also be that God has it to humiliate you so that you would truly know your depravity apart from Christ. Because there's some pride in you that needs to be destroyed. The realization that you cannot save yourself, that's not a gentle experience. I don't know how God will show that to you. But I do know that the Lord, because he loves you and he's shown his mercy to you in Christ, he will answer your prayer for a faith that unites you to Christ. By God's grace, there will come a point when you see yourself for who you really are, completely dead in sin. And there at your lowest, God will reveal Christ to you as who he is, your salvation. And that's where your conversion will begin. If you want that, pray for that. But can you also, can you tell me, can you let me know so that I can be praying that for you? So that we as pastors can be praying that for you? Let's move on now to why God saves us in this way. Told you at the beginning, God saves us in this way because he's rich in mercy, because of the great love he has for us. And he does it in order to show his grace in Christ, and he does it to show his kindness in Christ. We see God's first two motivations for saving us in verse 4. Look at verse 4 again. But God, being rich in mercy, that's reason number one. God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, there's reason number two. Why did God raise you from the dead and seat you with Christ and give you faith in Christ and make you new in Christ, to walk in good works in Christ? Because he's rich in mercy toward you, because of great love for you. God saved you because it is within his own character to save those he loves. This is consistent with the God of the Bible. You go all the way back to the beginning. This is what you're going to see of God. In Exodus chapter 34, when God proclaims his own name to Moses on Mount Sinai, he says he is Yahweh, Yahweh, a God merciful, there's mercy, and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. And then as you work your way throughout the Old Testament, you're going to see that at least 15 other times, God, that same exact description of who God is. Full of mercy, full of grace, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. It's not to mention all the places where that's just pictured for us, but not described in those words. God is motivated to act. He was motivated to save you from your death and your sin because of his mercy and his love toward you. There wasn't anything in you. It's his mercy and his love toward you. It's the same reason he gave for redeeming Israel from Egypt. It's the same reason he gave for bringing Israel back from exile. His mercy toward his beloved Israel. His love for his covenant people. But that, when he did that for Israel, that was always pointing forward. It was a blueprint for the day when God's grace would be revealed more fully in Christ. In Christ, we see the richness of his mercy. We don't see words like that in the Old Testament. In Christ, we see the richness of his mercy. In Christ, we see the greatness of his love. All these superlatives come with Christ, because this is where God is on display in his fullness. In Christ, God's character is magnified and colored in, because in Christ, God's grace is expanded to all the nations, which is what the rest of chapter 2 will be about. Ephesians 2:7 gives us two more reasons that God raised us with Christ and seated us with Christ. And this is an explicit one. Look at verse 7. God raised us with Christ and seated us with Christ. He saved us so that, and whenever you see that in the Bible, that's your clue. A purpose statement is coming. God raised you with Christ so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. God's already shown his grace. He saved you by grace, verse 5. He's already shown an abundance of grace toward us in raising us with Christ. Verse 7 tells us he did that so that the fullness of his grace might be revealed now and all the way into the future. But not just his grace, his kindness also. God's grace is shown through his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. Kindness there refers to God's disposition toward us. We once were under his wrath, recall that. But because of his mercy, and his love, and his grace in Christ, we are now the beneficiaries of God's kindness. Which leads us to ask, God's purpose in saving us was to show the riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ. What does that look like? How is kindness shown in our lives now? How is God's kindness shown or displayed in Del Cerro Baptist Church? What does the kindness of God towards you in Christ look like to the rest of the world? And really, the rest of Ephesians will unpack that. But all of this begins with this one reality: you are his workmanship. You are God's project. You are his artwork, his masterpiece. And in creating you new in Christ, he has as his aim that through you, through his grace towards you, his kindness toward you in Christ would be made known in the way that you live. It's no accident that when Paul begins to instruct us later on in the book, in chapter 4, when he begins to instruct us in how to live these new creation lives in Christ, how to show the kindness of God toward us, he says this in Ephesians 4:32, be kind to one another. Right? God has been kind to you in Christ. Be kind to one another. Further, he says we're to be tenderhearted toward one another. That is, we're to be compassionate. We're to have hearts of mercy toward one another in Christ, as God has shown us mercy in Christ. Verse 32 also says, 4:32 says, we're to forgive one another. In what way? As God in Christ has forgiven us. So God's kindness is pictured, it is displayed in his new creation people, in his workmanship. You're like a statue of God's kindness. He made you for good works that show not how great you are, but how merciful and gracious and loving and kind he is in Christ Jesus. In Adam, we were made in the image of God, right? But what happened? That image was marred by sin and death. So we were statues originally in Adam, icons of God's glory, and then it was marred by rebellion and sin and death. So God had to make us new in the image of Christ so that God's glory would be made known to the world through us as we display God's grace in Christ. And that brings us full circle back to this idea of conversion. Conversion is not simply, I once was going to hell, but now I'm going to heaven. That's so much more to it than that. Conversion is being raised from the dead with Christ, seated with Christ, and now by the Spirit in you, Christ lives in you and through you and displays the mercy and the grace and the love and the kindness of God through you. You're a new creation in Christ. See, the problem with a conversion that is only future-oriented, a conversion that only says, I'm going to heaven, and that's it, that message misses God's purpose in giving you faith now. He has granted you faith now in this life so that you could live today in union with Christ. And in union with Christ, you live the resurrection life that you have in Christ. Even now, you've been raised with Christ and seated with Christ in order that you may show the fine workmanship of our God. God has already raised you and seated you with Christ so that not only in the age to come, but in this age, his love for you and his mercy toward you and his grace toward you and his kindness toward you would be revealed to all. Therefore, you know what? We'll get to all the therefores. They're coming. The rest of the letter is all the therefores. There are 10 therefores in Ephesians that spring out of this truth. 10 ways that Paul will teach us to live out what God has done. That all begins next week with verse 11. See that in verse 11? Therefore, see, it's coming. I'll get there. For now, having seen what God has done, having seen that God brought us from death to life in Christ and from earth to heaven in Christ as a gift that we've already received in him, church, let's just now acknowledge you are recipients of God's grace. This salvation you've been given is a gift of God. And what do we do when we receive a gift? We say thank you. So let's offer our thanksgiving to God.